We're coming this morning to the climax in the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossian church. We're coming to the climax of Paul's argument against the Colossian heretics. And recall with me how we got to this point in his letter to the Colossian church. In chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles open, you can open it to Colossians and look through. Chapter 1, you see where he identifies himself and he greets them and says, I've been praying for you. But he also, in this, he reminds them that he believes that they are born again and he is praying for their spiritual growth. I think it's verses 9 and 10 especially. And then he reminds them of the completeness of their salvation because of the completeness of Christ. As you're looking through that, you can see that he calls Christ the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead and the head of the church. And that they and then all of the fullness dwells in him, and there has been through him complete. This is towards the, what is it, verses, let's see, verses 20 and 21, 22 and 23, that they have experienced complete reconciliation to God through the body and the blood of Christ. In the last part of chapter 1 then, as you're there probably about beginning with verse 24, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. Do you see that? I don't mind. I think I rejoice that I'm able to be used of God for your sake. That's what he's saying there. He assures them of his concern for them and his desire for them to be complete in Christ. We come to that that statement. It's like a motto. He says, and we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's his thrust. That's his heart. And it's a great heart for a church. And then he says, to this end, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Well, in chapter 2 then, he begins his admonishment. In other words, he is warning them. Admonish is a good word for warning. He warns them of the dangers of the new teachings that are among them. The source of all true knowledge and wisdom is Christ, not Christ plus the philosophies and traditions of man. That's verse 8, for instance. Rather than according to Christ. And then when you consider verses 9 and 10, instead of the traditions and the philosophies, man-made traditions and things like that, he says in verses 9 and 10, for in him, speaking of Christ, this is a classic statement, it's a thunderbolt. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. And you'd have to look up the difference, not divinity, but deity. The essence of who God is dwells in Christ because Christ is God. That's the only understanding you can have of those words. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We said he's the visible manifestation of the invisible God. And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And then he goes on about their salvation. Then what reason is there for adding anything more to Christ for salvation? You have got Christ plus. And he goes and knocks that argument down. We have complete salvation, reconciliation, forgiveness, and victory in him. If you take a look, verse 11, you were circumcised. You've been buried with him in baptism, raised with him, verse 12. And then he says this, look at verse 13 is neat. You were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's what you were. But he made you alive, forgave you all your transgressions. And verse 13, 14, canceled out the certificate of debts, of decrees against you that were hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. There's no authority that can claim anything against you. Beyond that, Paul says in verses 16 through 19, Paul says, don't let anyone intimidate you by all the extra stuff they're promoting, like special diets and days and religious piety and angels. The growth you experience by holding fast to Christ and functioning in the body is the real spiritual growth from God. You see that in there where he says, not holding fast. These people are doing all these things. Don't let people in verse 18 keep messing you up with these things. Just hold fast, verse 19, because that's not what they're doing. You hold fast to the head, and this is how the body grows, with a growth which is from God. And it's a kind of a contrast. You see the end of verse 18? These people grow all right that do the special days and special diets. You know where they grow? Their heads grow, puffed up in their fleshly mind. But he says, no, you don't want that kind of growth. You want the growth that's the end of verse 19, the growth which is from God. Now, in our passage before us this morning, Paul asks a good question. Look at this. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit to yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, all which refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, are of no value against fleshly indulgence. But look at that first thing. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if living in the world, do you submit yourself to the decrees? That's a good question. That's, by the way, the why the title of the message is, that's a good question. What's he talking about, and why is it a good question? Well, consider the decrees the question contains, and then the deception that they carry. The issue in our contemporary terms is legalism. We've touched on it briefly in the past weeks, and hopefully we'll see it more clearly today than before. It is one of the clear and present hindrances to the church today. We've heard the term legalism. Two kinds of legalism. One, and we're all pretty solid on this. First kind of legalism is in the terms of justification or salvation. Heresies abound that Jesus, you must believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized, or you must believe in Jesus Christ and join a church or whatever, do something else. One book that is used as another cult's scripture, it says, for it is by grace we are saved after all that we can do. Adding works. It all works out to work salvation, by the way. But this is a definition of, that's the first kind of legalism, is you need Jesus plus something for salvation. The second kind, which is more insidious and is apparent in our world today, is not for justification, for salvation, but for sanctification, for growth, for spiritual growth. Remember, when you're saved, you can say it different ways, but probably the best way to understand it, when you were saved, you experienced justification. As you grow in grace, you experience sanctification, and when you finally enter into the presence of Christ, you experience glorification. Now, all of those things in God's mind have already happened if you're born again, and in ways you are declared holy as you're standing, but the idea of walking through this life and growing spiritually, we just call sanctification, or spiritual growing to spiritual maturity, or Paul would use it here as being complete in Christ or experiencing fullness. The second kind of legalism says, yes, you're saved by Jesus Christ, by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone. But to grow, oh man, you need Jesus plus. And here's a definition of this kind of legalism. He says, this is a fairly complete definition. He says, legalism is the tendency to regard as divine law things that God has neither required nor forbidden in Scripture, and the corresponding inclination to look with suspicion on others for their failure or refusal to conform. One might also call this a religious spirit insofar as man-made religion and legalism go hand in hand. It all comes down to this. I create rules and expectations not found in the Bible, and then feel good about myself and my relationship with God for having obeyed them. All the while, I judge others for having failed to live up to the artificial standard of godliness. Of course, none of us have ever experienced that, I'm sure. But just to warn you in case it happens, okay? I know we've all been there. I walked into it. in the last 10 years. I just was not my world. But do you see that in the text? Why? Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? What makes legalism attractive is that it is presented as a path to spiritual maturity. How do I become a mature Christian? Well, one scholar wrote that it's a system of belief that is more comfortable with rules than relationships. Give me the rules. Just do this, do this, do this. I got it. Remember, I've talked about it's check the box Christianity. Check, check. How can you tell you're a spiritual Christian? I do this, I do that, I've been there. And it's external things that you can check off. Well, this is the same type of thing. They're more comfortable with rules and relationships. It is insidious and masquerades as true spirituality. There's more to say about legalism and its characteristics, but let's take a look at verse 20 first and go walk through it. Paul, you see what verse 20 says? He says, why are you living like that? That's a good question. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. Well, you died with Christ. Why are you living like that? When you died with Christ, you died to sin and to yourself. You can take a look back up in verses 13 and 14 and 15. When you died to Christ, a fundamental change took place in your nature, yes. But a fundamental change also took place in your standing before God. You have full reconciliation, and you now draw life from the head who is Christ, not from yourself. A Christian is not one who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. A Christian is not one who draws down deep in the inner recesses of the strength of his own character and says, I'm going to grit this out. I want to encourage you this morning. God has chosen the foolish things of this world. Yay! And the weak things. Yay! Things that are nothing. That's 1 Corinthians 1. Wait till we get to 1 Corinthians. But here, this is when he says, why are you acting as though you are living in the world? That's like a non-Christian. The dying to the elementary principles of the world in this context refers to basic religious thought held in common by men's philosophies and traditions. Verse 8. One of the elemental presuppositions when it comes to man and God is that man must do something to appease or to gain approval from a deity. I remember taking a course in New Testament and began contrasting Christianity with other religions in the world. And he said, especially what we would call primitive religions, but they work out today too, but the simple religions that you found worldwide had two main focuses or goals. One was, you got a God who's angry and he'll get you, so you just do something to appease him. Sacrifice stuff, do stuff, keep him appeased. And two, just don't do anything. Hopefully he'll leave you alone and you can live out your life. Christianity says, no, I have a full-on relationship with him, and I am his and he is mine, and I want to know him more and love him better, and I want to be involved with him, and we'll get to that later on too, but it's not what I do, it's what he's done and all of that. But this can have a Christian tag on it sometimes, or some other religious traditions. These man-conceived principles work out as works salvation, trying to appease or gain approval from God. To gain or keep salvation or God's approval. But since you died with Christ, the power that these requirements have over you is now powerless, nailed to the cross. As Spafford wrote, it's my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. These decrees that were against you, they're gone. We are not under law. It is contrary to grace to submit yourself to legalistic requirements to gain or to keep God's favor. It is contrary to how you were saved to go on living as though you needed to earn anything like spirituality or spiritual maturity. We read in Galatians this morning a little bit. I love this. Galatians 3, 1-3 says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And I love it. If you look up Philip's translation of this, he says, you foolish Galatians, he says, you dear idiots. But yeah, you started in the Spirit, and now you're saying, yeah, but I got to do this. I got to, and it's a tough slug, just a slog through all of this. Well, it is living like the world's religions. We'll continue on. As a matter of fact, what's one of the characteristics? Why do you submit yourself? And you place yourself under, you dogmatize yourself is kind of the word, to such decrees. Dogmatize yourself is to submitting to the decrees. That whole submit yourself to decrees, that's all one word. To such decrees such as, and here he gives kind of categorical things or examples or kind of the idea. These are not specifics because he don't handle this or don't handle that. But he says, these such as, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it's an ascending climax of superstitious prohibitions. The idea of handling is that of taking hold of something, and tasting is experiencing it. But even further, don't take hold of that. Don't experience it. These things you don't do. Don't even come in contact with it. Momentary contact is don't touch is the word. So we don't do those things. The idea of handling is taking hold of something, even more restrictive, the momentary contact. Christians were being taught that to stay in God's favor and not sin, they needed to conform to extra-biblical laws and restrictions. Okay? Today in our world, it comes out as rules on hair length, dress, entertainment, music, even church attendance. They're external and observable things that are somewhat measurable. We had a dear man that he loved to sing and all, but at church, if you wanted to sing something with background music, have you done that with tape with a background disc? The background music couldn't have any drums in it. And if we did have drums, we hear some music, some beautiful music, but it had somebody was using drums in it. You go, don't tell Paul. Or I had another young pastor say he was out as a missions pastor. He was he'd gotten a letter from his mission board, and they were saying, "Please be in prayer. We're considering a decision here whether or not to require a certain hair length for our missionary men." Or another pastor who spent a year studying whether it was okay for women to wear pants at church. You're supposed to be chuckling with that, by the way. But see how seriously wait a minute, what are you talking about? No, that's not scripture. I give you the principle in scripture, ladies look like ladies. If I were a man dressed like this, I would look silly in the Philippines, wouldn't I? I need the white, long, untucked shirt on, don't I? You didn't tuck your shirt on. Can I pray for you? You understand what I'm saying? These restrictions are extra-biblical. They're beyond. I've got a few more quotes here, I think, if any. But the bottom line is, did you see this? Don't handle, don't taste. These are things which refer to things destined to perish with the use. These are material, temporal things. And they are in accordance with, measured by, coming down from, sourced in, the commandments and teachings of men. It's the same thing Jesus said, that you're adding more weight to the teachings of men and your traditions than you are to Scripture. The problem, they were sourced not in the Spirit, but in man's mind. The natural man lives in nature, and his priorities come from the world around him. The message of grace and full forgiveness and reconciliation is foolishness to his mind, 1 Corinthians 1 again. Remember, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to the Gentile. A stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Gentile. And the key thing that's foolishness to the Gentile is grace. And it was to the Pharisees, too. They could not understand grace. That's why we won't get into it now, but the Jesus told the parable or the story about the prodigal. There were two sinful sons there. That one son that stayed, he was still there just for the inheritance too. And he should have stepped in and brought that son back and all that. But the message for the prodigal was the prodigal came back and he didn't have to work his way back into his father's favor, did he? His father ran through the city or the town and grabbed him, wouldn't even let him ask to be a servant. All the kid got out was, I've sinned against you and against heaven, or against the highest, I've sinned to the highest. And he didn't even get the chance to say what else he'd rehearsed, like, please make me your servant, I'll work my way back. He didn't have to. The father grabbed him and then celebrated him. They can't stand the thought of grace. By the way, here's one thing that does with grace. If you're not saved, you don't like the idea of grace, because grace hits, kills, destroys, does away with your pride. You can't stand there and say, well, I can see why God chose me. Look at me. Remember that song? Sister Bertha, better than you? That's not grace. Well, back to this. In the back of your bulletin is a list of characteristics that come from human religious reasoning. It unfortunately is part of some Christian thinking these days. Just to review a little bit, legalism makes righteousness as a matter of externals and not the heart. Legalism makes righteousness a matter of rules not found in Scripture, or found in Scripture but improperly interpreted. Legalism neglects the full teaching of Scripture on an issue and goes to seed on one small text and sets it up as the standard. Legalism sets itself up as the judge. We will decide. I remember one guy, I was talking to him at the Shepherd's Conference a number of years ago, a good friend, said, yeah, he went to attend church where his brother was going. His brother was in a seminary and they were going to the church. He went to the church on Sunday. Wouldn't let him in because, I think what, he wasn't wearing a tie. I think it was that. There are some churches that have been known to have a barbershop. You can get your hair cut before you go in, so if you're okay. Here's another principle. Ladies look like ladies. Men look like men. Might be different in different cultures, but that's okay. You're honoring the Lord. As a matter of fact, well, we'll talk about it later, but Romans 14 has a great way to deal with all of this. Legalism sets itself up as the standard. Well, I think this is the way people should. Do you realize that I'm here with a tie on, and if you're not with a tie, you're probably not as spiritual as I am, right? No. Let the record show my head is shaking. No. Okay. By the way, why do I wear a shirt and tie? Because I think it's very important to lead you, and I would dress up like this at a very important event to lead you in worship and to just speak the authoritative word of God to you. Yeah, you don't have to. It's not a measure of spirituality what you choose to wear to church. That's an external. Anyway, where were we? Yeah, but legalism sets itself up as a standard, when the standard is, it should be something like what I believe. That's the way I think. Jeannie and I were talking about that fellow that I've mentioned many times that spent 20 years in the woods doing drugs and cutting wood, and he was just a mess. Lost all his teeth to meth and things. And he didn't believe in bathing. Didn't dress very well or anything. And he came to church. Oh, no. And his hair was shoulder length. Oh, my. Do you know that man came to Christ and loves the Lord? To this day, as far as the last I heard, he's still growing. Oh yeah, he, you know, for everybody else consideration, so he wasn't standing out. He ended up with what? He did change the way he dressed and looked and things like that. But that wasn't the requirement for him. It was not the requirement of his salvation or his sanctification. It was just he became honoring to the Lord. And his appearance did change, which is great. Matter of fact, it reminds me of another lady that we met. That first time we saw her at a Christian bookstore, I went, hello. She was dressed to the nines, and just, makeup whoa, and everything, very attention-grabbing. And I found out then a couple of months later, we noticed her hair color began to change, her clothing changed, her much more mellowed out, at least. And the reason was, some of the elders had taken her aside and said, you're distracting us. And she wasn't meaning to, by the way. She was just dressing up nice to go to church, like any former Las Vegas chorus girl would dress. Does that make sense? She was dressing really nice. She was dressing very conservatively compared to what she was like on stage, but she'd come to Christ. She'd given up that life, but she didn't know. But it wasn't a requirement. Oh, she can't be spiritual. Look how she dresses. She loved the Lord. She was growing in the Lord. It wasn't her appearance. It wasn't the externals that were important. It was where her heart was. Well, back to the notes. It is good and biblical to have an ordered, careful, disciplined life, but it must come from the heart. Here's a harsh example given by Jesus, Luke chapter 18. You hear me refer to this every once in a while. Jesus tells this parable, it says in verse 9 of chapter 18. It says, he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Aha. And they viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, Jesus says, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, by the way, to himself is interesting, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I check the boxes. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, back to Colossians. Do you notice that, by the way, you go back earlier in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility, self-abasement. This is the same idea. These are man-made things. Self-abasement. The issue is this. The heretics delighted in false humility, self-abasement, a hollow display of humility born of pride. It was like the Jews who had the Torah, but added commentary to it called the Talmud, and the Talmud had even extensions in that, which in effect was the Jewish teachers' opinions that made them, and the Talmud was just as binding as the Torah. And you had added regulations and added things and all those things that weren't in the scriptures, they called these things sin. We do some of the same thing. I don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls that do. I stay away from the filthy five and the nasty nine, and I go to church every time the doors are open, therefore I'm spiritual. I don't listen to music with the wrong instruments or style. My hair is the right length. I wear a tie or dress to church. I must be on the path to spiritual maturity. Not really. Let's look at verse 23. I do all those things. Verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. Well, they have the look. Higher standards seem like the way to be a spiritual Christian, but it matters where those standards come from and why they're kept. Man-made requirements appear for all the world to be wise insights and application of biblical principles. I've heard things, well, this, I know this is what the Bible says, so we take this, and this is because of that, and because of this, and because of that, therefore you can't do that. I was reading an article, one of the pastor friends that I have, he refers to a pastor who had come to the point where he believed you can't eat pork. Eating pork is a sin. It's not. But it can get, you can take it all different prayers. They have an appearance of wisdom, but they come from the natural world and are imposed on believers who follow out of intimidation or fear. If I'm going to be spiritual, I better do all those things, and I better meet that standard. I better live up to it. The look of wisdom, but they are, look at that. They have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. That's the first one. This natural reasoning works out in religious effort. Self-made religion is from two words, the will and religion. Willful religious things, and it involves, Jameson Fawcett Brown says, it's arbitrarily invented worship or would-be worship. It's man-made religion that's come up with requirements for worshiping in God in ways he has not proscribed. I remind you of Nadab and Abihu. You remember that story? It's in Numbers, I think. I just read it. They've just consecrated Aaron and his four sons, and the crowd has just responded in great worship, and Nadab and Abihu, apparently, we don't exactly know what happened, but they decided, we're going to worship God too, and they put, we don't even know what it is, strange fire in their censers and went in to worship God. But the key thing is, they worshiped God, the right God, in the wrong way. They worshiped the right God with their way of doing it, and God didn't really respond well. I mean, from their point of view. He crisped them. Put them to death. Because he's holy, and these men were going apart from the proscribed way to worship. Reminds you also of Uzzah. Remember, know who Uzzah is? They're moving the ark back to Jerusalem. And Uzzah, by the way, if you look through it, he was a Levite. Should have known. They're very carefully in a great procession bringing the ark back on a cart. Right? The cart hits something. And Uzzah thinks, my sinful flesh is much better for God's holy ark than the ground that he's created. And he puts his hand on the ark, right? God strikes him dead. Was that ark supposed to be on the cart? Next time they came, a couple months later, they came with poles and carried it the way it's supposed to be carried. Right, God? He had every intention of being, you know, let's hold this right and religiously right. But it wasn't what God had required. I think this is one of the things, just apart from the notes, beloved, never lose sight of grace. I've got it in here. I'll show you I think we'll get to that point here. These things include restricting actions or requiring them, requiring actions or restricting actions as a measure of spirituality. As a matter of fact, that's self-made religion. Then there's self-abasement, which is the next thing. And that's the same word as used in verse 18 for a false humility. It's that piousity expressed in how one speaks or acts that is meant to communicate devotion to God. It is done not because there's real devotion, but because it looks like real devotion. I know how to act. I know how to say amen at the right time, praise the Lord at the right time. And I can put on a good act for you. And by the way, that's as long as I can act this way, I'm spiritual, right? Not necessarily. Oh, and then he said, adds this, severe treatment of the body. Those are ascetic practices meant to purposely punish the body to display contempt from the natural world. We don't do this, we restrict ourselves to show our devotion to God. In the early church, some people took it to great extremes. Here's one classic example for me is Simeon Stylites, I think is the way it's pronounced, Stylites. He was a monk. Went into a monastery at a very young age and just became more and more devoted, and he wanted to get away from sin and more devoted to God, and so he did things that they're not clearly not in Scripture. As a matter of fact, they were actually ended up against Scripture, although he did have people come to him and come to him, but they had to come to him, and he became famous because he wanted to get away from the sinful material world. The word stylites is the Latin term for stylus, for a pillar. He lived 37 years on top of a pillar, died up there. They made a little platform for him, and people would talk to him and things like that. But it was all his devotion to God. Is that in Scripture where we should all I wonder what a witness he must have had. People did come to him, but that is not in Scripture. Some Christians unnecessarily limit themselves in clothing styles or other practices that are not prohibited in Scripture, feeling that they're holier by doing so. It is not the bodily control. When we talk about this kind of thing, I want you to understand this is not the bodily control Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, I buffet my body or strike the eye of my body to make it my slave. Those were things he brought his body under control to serve Christ better. This is restriction placed upon daily living to achieve a better standing before the Lord. One writer noted, legalists, whatever they may say, are miserable people. Life is a ledger, and they are always trying to measure up. They feel better only through their own perceived performance or by judging the bad behavior of others. It is a zero-sum game which never ends. You can never rest. Beloved, if you're struggling in your Christian life, you might be a legalist. You remember the old, if you do this, do that, you might be a redneck. Well, if you do this, do that, you might be a legalist. And there's some, you can look it up. I can give you some other things. But the outcome, I really feel strongly about this, and it's okay. In Romans chapter 14, some guy holds one day more important than another day. One guy says, I can't eat meat. The other guy says, I can. And you learn how to deal with each other that way. But the key thing is that why don't you eat that meat? Well, in Romans 14, the guy doesn't eat the meat because he wants to honor the Lord. Here, the guy won't eat the meat because God will get him, and it's a bad thing to eat the meat, and he's sinful, if I don't eat meat, God will like me better, and I'm striving and trying hard, and it's not really in my heart. It's just that I want to look really good, and I want to feel better about myself. I'm actually going to try to maybe feed my pride. When I do these things, I feel a little better about myself, and I'm. By the way, though, when I keep trying, it's gonna work. It's gonna work. I want to be spiritually mature. If I gut it out, what does Paul say is the result of this? These matters have an appearance of wisdom in all these things. See the last line? But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Few Christians work harder than the legalist. The tragedy is that all that effort produces ouk en time tini. That's the Greek, which means literally, not with value any. Not with value any against the filling up of the flesh. Here's the idea that this is, if I keep hard, I'm going to keep it, and it'll keep me from sinning, it'll keep me from going, and I'll grow spiritually, and I'll work my own effort in all of this, and I'll be as religious as possible, and I won't do these things, and I won't do those things. And by the way, and the people that do them, I wonder about them. You know what happens? Two things can happen. Here's one. Phil Johnson said this. He said, this is one thing I said. You spend your Christian life climbing the ladder to spiritual maturity and find it's leaning against the wrong building. Legalism is a sinful misapplication of the law, an attempt to make law do work that only grace can do. Like the Judaizers' brand of legalism, it brings people under a yoke of bondage Scripture has not placed on them. That's what Phil said. The bondage will produce sin in one of two ways. And you've seen this in our young people sometimes, in general, and I've seen it over the years as a pastor. The pressures and the restrictions are placed on them and pushed on them and pushed on them, and they come to the point and go, I can't do this. And they see the hypocrisy of people, and then, I know how dad acts at church, and then when he gets home he's like this, and they just don't see the reality of it, but they also can't do it. And they give up, and they go, whoosh. And they just turn off everything and all of that restriction and everything had no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Matter of fact, they just whoosh off into it, and they become like the prodigal, hopefully, and come back. But they go and spend it all. They give up. That's one way. The other one is, I think, worse, more dangerous. It's kind of like the second son in Jesus' story, the prodigal. They got these restrictions. They've got these requirements. They've got this discipline yourself. They got this. This is what is going to make it going to be right before God. I'm going to get it right. And they get good at it. I go on Sunday night. He doesn't. You know, I spend at least 30 minutes in the Bible every day. Oh, you don't? Oh. You see what I'm saying? Hopefully I can communicate that. I count my achievements, my externals, as spiritual maturity. I delight in my humility, my piousity. They succeed in meeting most of the standards in their mind. They are spiritually mature and spiritually minded. They teach a class. They attend prayer meetings. They serve on a committee. They don't go to movies, etc. They look down on anyone who doesn't perform the way they do. They end up in pride, the exact opposite end of the spiritual spectrum from spirituality and humility and maturity. Christians can fall into a seemingly good mindset, that of pursuing holiness, but in the wrong way. It makes sense to the flesh to set up and live by rules that give an external show of devotion. The more earnest the pursuit and the more extensive the requirements, the more spiritual they will become. But it doesn't lead to that. Holding down the flesh by the flesh only inflames the flesh. Without grace, without love and faith, this is a useless pursuit. What has been said here? Legalism is basically an effort to please God in the strength of one's own flesh. It will, by its nature, think it wise to impose strict rules on lives. For instance, you want to take a man-made religion and restrictions? Think of fundamental Islam. That's going to make godly people, isn't it? No, it doesn't. You can look at that, but it can happen here, too. They can impose strict rules on lives, but it will only hold down sinful desires, and they will ultimately come out in acting out sinful behavior or producing sinful pride. It is a good question. If you are Christ, why live like that? The conclusion is, don't live like that. You know, there is no profit in placing external, supra-scriptural burdens on yourself or others. It doesn't make you spiritual. It doesn't make us spiritual. When I mean supra-scriptural, if Scripture definitely says don't do this, then don't do it. And you be meticulous about that. But if there are above things that are beyond, that are not covered in Scripture, that's supra, above scriptural thinking. They will produce no good in you. This would not be a good place to close in prayer. We've heard what not to do, and perhaps some of us have been a bit legalistic, we see a bit of that legalist in ourselves. But what do we do? First, pray. Say, God, I see that in myself, and I haven't grown spiritually. I still get mad. I still worry. And it hasn't really improved. I've checked the boxes of my Christianity, but I'm not any more gentle, any more gracious, any more loving or giving or merciful than I was 15 years ago. I got my performance down right, but my heart isn't in it, and I haven't grown in my love for the Lord. I haven't seen gentleness and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, and love, joy, and peace. Those things really develop in me. I've been pursuing, you could call it religiosity. I've been doing the things, but it isn't producing the fruit of the Spirit. May I suggest these two things? Three. First, pray. Say, Lord, I see these in my life and I want to see a change in me. I want to see my heart change. I'll keep doing what I feel would not offend you. I want to be pleasing to you. And I'll wear what I'm supposed to wear, the haircut I'm supposed to have that you would be pleased with, and that I would feel like I'm pleasing you. But I'll do it from a different heart, Lord. The other is read Romans chapter 14. It will tell you two things. Well, it tells you a lot, but the two basic ideas that you have the people that go, hey, we're free in Christ. Let's have some ham sandwiches. The other person says, are you kidding? I'm not even supposed to eat meat at all. Well, the person that says, ham sandwiches, looks at the other guy and holds him in contempt. You don't know freedom in Christ. That's just as bad as the person that says, fruit, vegetables only. And he looks at, he's eating a ham sandwich. Ha! I'm going to judge him. I know what he's like. So he says, don't hold in contempt and don't judge. And you can see in Romans 14 how we're to get along with each other. To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will. So if somebody says, I've got to have a shorter haircut or wear this or I don't do that or whatever, great, praise God. It's where their heart is, not whether what their appearance is. And you can be as dressed up or as casual as you want to be, for instance. But it's just your heart. That's God's concern for you. So Romans chapter 14 would be a good place to go. And you could read the letter of Galatians to the Galatian Christians. So pray, Romans 14 and the letter to the Galatians. Repent of any burdens that you have been carrying, and especially in your heart, whatever burdens or expectations you've been judging others by. And here's the other thing that you can do. Come back next week. Remember Paul said, we admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom so that we can present every man complete in Christ. Well, in chapter 2, he's been admonishing us. Don't do this. Don't let people intimidate you. Don't follow this. Why are you living like that? And now, chapters 3 and 4, he's going to say, instead, live like this. And first thing you do, you see what 3:1 says? Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll appear with him. And then he'll tell us some real good things. These are not legalistic things. He'll tell us things like, put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. And then he'll say, he'll put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility. He'll tell us what to do. And these are scriptural things to do from the heart. You've heard this old thing, and just remember the dad driving along in a car. This is before seatbelts and stuff. And little girl, 3-year-old girl, is standing up in the seat. And she's just standing there looking out. And he says, sit down. Dad, no, sit down. You're not safe. Sit down. Uh-huh. Sit down. I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. Well, that can happen with a legalist. Okay, I got to do it. And after a while, forget that. I drop the whole thing. Or, yeah, I'm good at this. Then you get prideful people in church, which is just, was Jesus proud? How did he describe himself? Humble. So, come back next week. We have gone through the admonishment. Chapters 3 and 4 will be teaching with all wisdom. When you take off the burden of legalism or remove it from your life, it needs to be replaced, and Paul will teach us the right way. And this goes back to chapter 1, the right way to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's where we want to be. Well, come seeking Christ next Sunday. Let's pray.